As we consider the challenge of Islam and how to challenge Islam, let's look for a moment at what the reformers taught on Islam. In expounding Daniel chapter 9, Martin Luther noted that, amongst other things, the prophet Daniel was talking about the Muslim Turks, who at that time were invading Europe. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels had become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Professor Martin Luther wrote that the two regimes, that of the Pope and that of the Turk, are antichrist. This is a standard position of reformers and of Protestant confessions through the ages. The papacy is antichrist and Islam is antichrist, because they persecute the church, and because just as you can see the pillars of the legs of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire. One was taken over by the Turks, the other by the papacy. And these are the two greatest enemies of the church. John Calvin, in a sermon on Deuteronomy 18, maintained that Muhammad is one of the two horns of Antichrist. In his commentaries on Daniel 7, Calvin put forward the theory that the Muslim Turks were the little horn that sprang up from the beast. As the Turks had conquered much of the old Roman Empire, much of the prophecies concerning Rome could be applied now to the Muslim world. Islam is one of the two legs of Antichrist. And Islam would be described in Daniel chapter 2 as one of the legs of iron that goes into iron and clay. Martin Luther noted that Christ warned about false prophets coming from the desert, and this certainly includes Muhammad. So, for example, I've been debating Ahmadiyyat in the largest mosque in the southern hemisphere in Durban. And at one point he said, the Bible speaks about Muhammad. And I said, I agree. And he said, you agree? You recognize the Bible speaks about Muhammad? I said, yes, it does. He gloats and looks at the audience, looks at the TV camera. He says, where does the Bible speak about Muhammad? And I said, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and deceive many people. And you can imagine that did not go down very well. Commenting on 2 Thessalonians 2, Calvin wrote that the sect of Muhammad was like a raging overflow which in its violence tore away about half of the church, which is historically true. In his commentary on 1 John, Calvin states that the Turks have a mere idol in the place of God. Luther wrote, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. In 1 John 2 verse 22, the Mohammedans deny both the fatherhood of God and the deity of Christ. Hence they are liars, because they testify against the truth of God's word. 1 John 4, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Calvin noted that Muhammad asserts he's drawn his dreams only from heaven. False spirits claim the name of God. Martin Luther observed that the Muslim Turks want to eradicate the Christians, which doesn't seem to have changed. In the 1637 Calvinist Dort Bible in Dutch, the comments on Revelation 16:12 that the Muslim nations of the East would still unite with one another in a pan-Islamic jihad against the West. The 1643 Westminster Assembly's larger catechism calls on Christians to pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan be destroyed, that the gospel be propagated throughout the world. In its Directory of Public Worship, it instructs congregations to pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, for the fullness of the Gentiles, for the fall of Antichrist, by which they mean Pope, for the deliverance of the distressed churches abroad, that means the Orthodox and Coptic churches being persecuted by the Muslims at that time, and from the cruel oppression and blasphemies of the Turk, And by the Turk, I mean the Muslims. Commenting on Revelation 9, the Dutch Thought Bible of 1637 suggests Muhammad is Apollyon, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Abaddon, which means destroy. So Muhammad is Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer. An army of locusts and scorpions are the Arab and Saracen armies which are waging jihad in Muhammad's name. So that's standard Reformed understanding. This is what Tyndale taught, this is what Zwingli taught, this is what Luther taught, this is what Calvin taught. This is what the Reformers and the people of the 16th century believed in the churches. Jonathan Edwards, the first president of Princeton University, the man associated with the Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon and the Great Evangelical Awakening, considered the finest theologian America's produced. In his History of the Work of Redemption, he writes, "The two great works of the devil which he has wrought against the kingdom of Christ are his anti-Christian Romish or papal, meaning Roman Catholic, papist idolatry, and the Mohammedan, Muslim, or Islamic kingdoms, which have been and still are two kingdoms of great extent and strength." So this is pretty standard Protestant Reformed understanding for centuries. Islam and Catholicism are the two great enemies of the gospel. They're the two horns of Antichrist. They're the two legs of the beast. Both together swallow the ancient Roman Empire, the papal kingdom of Antichrist swallowing up the Western Empire, and Satan's Mohammedan kingdom, the Eastern Empire. In the book of Revelation, it is the destruction of these that the glorious victory of Christ at the introduction of the glorious times of the church will mainly consist. Which could explain why the book of Revelation has been one of the most popular books of the persecuted church. People, whether they're suffering under papal persecution, communist persecution, or Islamic persecution, have seen the book of Revelation great comfort and encouragement. In his sermon on 2 Timothy 1, Calvin explains, "The Turks at this day can allege and say for themselves, 'We serve God from our ancestors.' It is a good while since Muhammad gave them the cup of his devilish dreams to drink, and they got drunk with him. It is about 1,000 years since those cursed hellhounds were made drunk with their follies. Let us be wise and discreet, for otherwise we shall be like the Turks and the heathen." Calvin pointed out that the reign of Antichrist will be destroyed by the word of God. Paul does not think that Christ will accomplish this in a single moment. Christ will scatter the darkness in which Antichrist reigns by the rays which he will emit before his coming, just as the sun, before becoming visible to us, chases away the darkness of the night with its bright light. And so this is his post-millennial optimistic view of the end times, that by the preaching of the word of God, by the proclamation and teaching of the word of God, by the discipleship of the nations, it will be scattering away the darkness of the lies, of the deceptions of Islam and of papacy and of all the anti-Christian teachings, so that ultimately by the time Christ comes, already the church will have fulfilled the Great Commission and you'll have a tremendous amount of advance of the gospel. The victory of the word of God will therefore be seen in the world. For the breath of his mouth, how Christ will slay them with the breath of his mouth, it's the spirit of his mouth. It means simply his word. The word of God accomplishes the will of God. The preaching and teaching of the word of God, the publication of the word of God, will destroy the enemies of Christ. As in Isaiah 11 verse 4, the passage which Paul appears to be alluding. So this is all from John Calvin's commentary on Thessalonians. It is a notable commendation of sound and true doctrine that it is represented as being sufficient to put an end to all ungodliness, and as destined at all times to be victorious over all the devices of Satan. It is also a commendation when a little further on the preaching of this doctrine is referred to Christ coming to us. So he's saying that before the actual physical second coming return of Christ in judgment, you will have Christ coming to people through the preaching of his word, through the power of the Spirit of God coming through the preached word. "The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So this is just a short, quick introduction to what the Reformers and the Protestants of centuries have always seen as the teachings of the Bible on Antichrist. And it's interesting that in the 20th century, people got super distracted away from what our heritage was teaching and got to the situation where they thought that Catholicism is one with, and we should be involved in ecumenicism, and even looking to Islam like, oh, well, you know, they're fellow brothers in the spirit of interfaith. But that's not our historic roots. That's not the way the Church Fathers and the Reformers saw things. We want to see Muslims come to Christ, and the scriptures tell us that all nations will come and worship before Christ. So how can we personally challenge Muslims? I want to share here some tried and tested, these are field tested, battle tried questions. These are 18 killer questions which I've used in the field, in the mosques, on Muslim radio stations, in debates with Muslims in public places, in Muslim schools and Islamic propagation centers, and I have yet to find the Muslim who can answer these 18 questions. So number one, the Lord Jesus warned us to beware of false prophets. What can you say to convince me that Muhammad is a true prophet of God? You might be interested to know some of the bizarre things I've been told. Ahmadinejad said to me, now this may sound like it came out of National Geographic or National Enquirer or something, but I heard this from Ahmadinejad. He had a gap between his front teeth and a mole on his back. What? He had some orthodontist work that needed doing and something a dermatologist could deal with. What does that mean? No, but that proves he's a prophet of God. You are kidding me. A gap between his front teeth and a mole on his back proves he's a prophet of God. In all seriousness, not only did Ahmadinejad nod, but all the Muslim imams around him were nodding too. This is meant to convince somebody. I mention it just in case, who knows? You might find it interesting. But the main answer I've gotten, generally speaking, is the Quran says he is. Brings us to our second question. The Bible warns us not to add to or take away from the revealed word of God. What can you tell me to convince me that the Quran is true? And by the way, do you notice they've got this special stand? This is because the Quran must never touch the ground. If you walk into a Muslim home and you put your Bible on the floor, on the carpet, by your feet, that would be a disaster. Because a holy book must be revered and respected. For example, if you're sitting, you must, and you put your Bible on your knee, you must make sure that your knee is higher than your lap, actually higher than your belt. If you can't keep the Bible above your belt, then it is disrespectful to the Bible. So don't put the Bible on your lap if your lap is not much higher than your belt. It's just one of the things they're very set on. That's why when they're cross-legged on the floor, on the carpet in a mosque, they will have this kind of wooden structure that keeps the Quran off the ground. At any rate, I'm departing from the questions here. What can you tell me to convince me that the Quran is the word of God? Muhammad says it is. That brings me back to the first question. How do I know that Muhammad is a prophet of God? The Quran says he is. How do I know the Quran is the word of God? Muhammad says it is. Didn't Muhammad write the Quran? Well, yes he did, but they want to say, but it was actually written by Allah and given through the angel Gabriel. Yes, but Muhammad still had to write it down. Well, maybe, maybe not. We're not sure if Muhammad was even literate. He recited it and people wrote it down, and they wrote it down on all sorts of things. Sheepskins, papyrus, stones. In fact, there's even cases in the Hadith recorded of how some of the Quran was lost because a goat came and ate it. So there's a lot of very weird things out there. But nevertheless, the point is Muhammad was the source through which the Quran came, and he's testifying to the book that he offered as the word of God. Okay. How do you pray? Oh, they love to tell you about how they wash their feet and their ears and their head and their face and the hands up to their elbows and wash out their nostrils, because apparently the devil lives inside nostrils. It's important to wash out your nostrils, and how they snort and blow and blah and all this stuff. And they don't ever get tired of telling you how much they do to get ready for prayer. It's good. I mean, the Bible even says, come before the Lord with bodies washed with clean water. But how do you clean your heart? How do you clean your mind? How do you clean your thoughts? This is a new concept, and many will look a bit confused and frown, and you can see that you've given them a thought that they've never had before. And these are some of the interesting ablution facilities that we have come across. A lot of water being used, and they're very, very into this washing your body before you pray. Fourth question. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us not to use vain repetition when we pray. How do you maintain your devotion and your sincerity repeating the same words 50 times every day of the year? We've got a set formula. And again, they're a little confused, but I mean, our prayer is meant to be a relationship. We listen to God as He speaks through the Bible, and we pray to Him. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. There's a whole amount of there's a lot that we don't repeat ourselves the whole time. Islam is just a rote repetition of mechanical set words, which they call prayer, but I don't see it as prayer in any biblical sense. In fact, it's more like a political demonstration, especially when they're blocking traffic. They're trying to show you that we're busy doing it, and it's also getting the troops to gather. Fifth question. Why are Muslims required to eat like 7th century Arabians, dress like 7th century Arabians, speak like 7th century Arabians, speak in Arabic? Isn't it cultural imperialism to require everyone to speak Arabic? I mean, imagine if we all had to pray in Greek and recite the Bible in Greek, and everything had to be done in Greek. In fact, we had to dress like 1st century disciples of Jesus, eat the same kind of food they did. The Catholic Church did try to get everyone to only pray in Latin, only to have everything in Latin, only the Bible in Latin. We had a reformation about that. Islam has not yet had a reformation. They're still very Arabic bound. Is it not cultural imperialism to say you can only pray to Allah in Arabic? By the way, I know this is probably not Orthodox Islam, but it's worth mentioning. I've come across Muslims swearing. And I've said to them, are you allowed to swear in Islam? And the answer I've gotten from a number of Muslims is, well, it's okay to swear if it's not in Arabic. Why? Well, Allah only understands Arabic, I've heard many. It's just not exactly an all-knowing God. So that's a bit bizarre. I also asked, this also is doubtless folk Islam. This isn't Orthodox, I'm sure. But something else I've heard on the ground. Asking Muslims, why during the fast of Ramadan do you eat so much during the night hours? And the answer I've literally heard from people on the ground is, Allah can't see in the dark. So it doesn't matter what I do in the dark, because we're fasting during daylight hours. Now, I mean, bizarre, but there we go. Sixth question, one of my favorites. I notice all you Muslims pray in the same direction. We do. We pray in the same direction. Oh, so you all pray north? Yes, we pray north. Okay. So, if you're in Europe, you also pray north. No, if you're in Europe, you're praying south. And if you're in America, you pray south. No, if you're in America, you're praying east. Oh, if you're in Japan, you pray east. No, if you're in Japan, you pray west. I thought you said you all pray in the same direction. We do. We're praying towards Mecca. Oh, the slave market in Saudi Arabia. But I heard you all have to do a Hajj to Mecca. Which direction do you pray when you're in Mecca? Well, you pray towards the Kaaba. What's the Kaaba? What's this big black box? They believe Abraham built it. Is there anything in this box? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. There's a meteorite, a piece of the moon that fell down. So, why are Muslims bowing down to a rock in a box in Mecca? Isn't it idolatry to bow to a graven image? Now, at this point, they'll argue, they'll complain, but you've made your point. 1.3 billion Muslims around the world are praying to a rock in a box in Mecca. Does that make any sense? Imagine if all Church of England people had to pray towards Westminster Cathedral or
Westminster Abbey.
Imagine if all Baptists had to pray towards the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. I mean, this would just be bizarre, would it not? I mean, would that not be cultural imperialism? Weird. Imagine if all Dutch Reformed people had to face towards the Voortrekker Monument in Pretoria and pray that direction. It would just be weird. Seventh question. What does the Quran teach concerning marriage? Is polygamy allowed? Of course. What about divorce? Well, for the man, no problem. Can a woman divorce her husband? Don't ask stupid questions. Who has custody of the children in the event of a divorce? The man, obviously. If you haven't read the book Not Without My Daughter or seen the film Not Without My Daughter, highly recommended to understand the dynamics in Islamic marriage, especially for a Christian who marries a Muslim. Very, very, very serious. And a man can have four wives at a time. And divorce is super easy. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. I mean, like 5 seconds. Just say it 3 times. Doesn't have to be written. It's binding. Even if you're drunk when you said it and didn't mean it, it's still binding. Not only is divorce trivialized and easy, but a man can have multiple wives. In fact, interesting, a Muslim man can have 4 wives at a time. There are cases that I've documented of a Muslim man having hundreds of wives. One man was over 700 wives in Indonesia, but he's a good Muslim, but he's never had more than 1 wife at a time. I mean, how trivial and ridiculous is that? There are many consistent reports, which are disturbing and shocking, of human rights abuses and persecution of Christians in Muslim countries like Pakistan and Sudan, Saudi Arabia, Syria. What does the Quran teach about how Muslims should behave towards Christians? I took these pictures on your right. You'll see James Carmer, 52 years old when I took the picture, man in New Mountains, Episcopal Church member. His village at Adudu was destroyed, his crops were destroyed, his livestock was stolen. He had his arm cut off. They chopped his arm off so that he wouldn't join the resistance. The man in the middle is an evangelist in the Nub Mountains. I took that picture too. The Arabs chopped his feet off, they axed his feet off at the ankles. Now, the Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of whom it brings good news. This poor brother doesn't even have feet, but he is not allowing the inconvenience of not having feet keep him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. And on your left, the west wall of Fraser Cathedral, birthplace of Christianity in southern Sudan. The church has been bombed 10 times, rebuilt each time. Islam in Egypt severely persecuting the Christians who have lived there for nearly 2,000 years. Christianity was planted in Egypt by St. Mark, John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. The church in Egypt is suffering severe persecution. Christians have been persecuted there for 1,400 years and they're standing firm. There's terror and bloodshed, persecution of Christians in Egypt, genocide even. They're trying to annihilate the Christians in Egypt. The Coptic Orthodox Christians have been standing firm for generations and centuries and a millennium and a half. And we should be standing with them. St. Mark's Cathedral in Cairo, regularly the scene of funeral services for martyrs who've been murdered by Muslim Brotherhood assassins. Sometimes the church comes under siege and is blockaded and bombed. On one weekend in 2013, Muslim Brotherhood thugs destroyed 78 churches and the Bible Society shop here, several Christian bookshops, a whole lot of Christian schools, Bible colleges. In Egypt, the church is under relentless, vicious attack by the Muslim Brotherhood in particular. And this, while Hillary Clinton was Secretary of State of America, declared the Muslim Brotherhood a force for peace and moderation in the Middle East. Priceless ancient manuscripts of the Bible dating back to the 2nd century destroyed in that orgy of destruction. Churches stood for 1,000 years, burned out. I mean, it's just Egypt. I could choose almost any country in the Middle East to give you examples like this. Friends of mine in Egypt sent me this card. They may destroy our churches, but they can never destroy our faith. Ninth question. According to the United Nations Commission on Human Rights, you see, it's no good you quoting from Open Doors, Voice of the Martyrs, Frontline Fellowship, or Mission to Persecute Church, Barnabas Fund. That's not the sources that they like. So why not quote some source that's so biased that's on their side? The UN Commission on Human Rights and Anti-Slavery Society tells us that slavery still exists in some Muslim countries, like Mauritania and Sudan. What does the Quran teach about slavery? This book here, Slave, My True Story by Menda Nazir. She's a Nuba girl who in her teens was kidnapped from the Nuba Mountains, taken to Khartoum. Later she was forced to go to England by her master, who was a diplomat in the Sudan embassy. Imagine the audacity of taking a slave to Britain. And she knew well enough to know slavery is not legal in Britain. She escaped. She sought political asylum, which she received, and she wrote a book, Slave, My True Story, published in 2003. It's pretty up to date. Slavery is still existing in the Middle East. In fact, I know the film that we've had outside, the three films on Sudan, it has in there Baroness Caroline Cox of the British House of Lords, a friend of ours, who's gone into Sudan on a number of occasions with journalists and bought slaves at the slave market, obviously to set them free, but to prove that slavery exists in Sudan. And she's even given money to the skeptical journalists and said, you go, barter and buy a slave, obviously to set them free. But to prove to the world media slavery is still existing in Sudan. In fact, it's existing in Saudi Arabia and Mauritania, a lot of the Muslim Middle East. The claim that there's no racism in Islam, we all one, is a total lie. From the very inception of Islam, for its entire history, Muslims have made up the largest numbers of slave traders, and they've engaged in the greatest slave trading campaigns in history. Even today, slavery continues in many parts of the Muslim world. Just about the only place in the world today where you will still find slavery practiced is in the Muslim world. I mean, for example, some people might have seen the fiction film Taken, or Taken 2. And in those cases, it's Muslims from Albania engaging in human trafficking, kidnapping, and sex slavery today. And that is true. It is happening. Muhammad was a slave owner. He traded in slaves. And throughout the Hadith, black people are referred to as slaves. In fact, in the Arabic language, it's impossible to distinguish between a black person and a slave. It's Ibn means a black man, and it means a slave. In a hadith, Muslim is quoted as referring to his black slaves as raisin heads. Several years ago, when I was having a debate with Ahmad Didat in the Islamic Propagation Center in Durban, Didat was trying to change the subject. He had got himself into a sticky corner, and he was trying to do some theological gymnastics to get out of it, and he wasn't succeeding. So he suddenly started shouting out, Kaffirs! That's what the white Christians called the black people when they came to South Africa. Kaffirs! That's what the whites called the black people! Kaffirs! And he kept shouting this. And he was trying to inject some racial animosity into our mixed group. We'd brought a group that included Zulus and Madibili and Chichewa, along with Afrikaans and English people. And he thought that maybe he could get some kind of distraction going. So I asked him the question, but Ahmad Didat, isn't kafir an Arabic word from the Quran? Isn't kafir the Arabic word for infidel? Wasn't it the Muslim slave traders who gave the term kafirs to describe the black people of Africa? Ahmad Didat promptly changed the subject. He never answered the question. He never revisited the issue. I mean, this is the point. So often, people are trying to throw things on Christians, which actually is something that Muslims have not only pioneered, but dominated. Tenth question. The National Islamic Front government in Sudan has declared holy war, jihad, against the black Christians in the Nuba Mountains and in the south, killing many hundreds of thousands of Christians. What does the Quran teach about jihad? Now, they will do some fancy footwork. They'll do some backflips and gymnastics. But jihad is not about the nafs and just dealing with some kind of inner turmoil. It's not speaking about spiritual warfare. It's not fighting against sin. Jihad is killing the infidel. And you can quote the verses. In fact, they quote it. ISIS quotes these jihad verses. There's at least 109 identified jihad passages in the Bible, in the Quran. Now, they may say, but in the Bible you've got some passages that speak about war. Yes, but they're specific and they're localized. But the jihad passages in the Quran are general. It's a command to all Muslims to kill all infidels, to behead them, to chop off the hands and the feet from opposite sides, to crucify them, and so on. It's not the same thing as a command to Joshua to go into a specific place and to deal with those specific Canaanites who were being judged by God for their wickedness, idolatry, child sacrifice, and a whole lot of other evils. 11th question. In Islam, how is atonement made for our sins? How can one be forgiven? This is an important question. This is getting to the heart of things now. How can a holy God allow wicked, sinful people like you and I into his heaven? How are your sins forgiven? Do you know when I asked that of Ahmadida, the most eloquent Muslim spokesman and evangelist, the number one Muslim debater in the world, the author of more books than any other Muslim in the history of Islam? His answer was, he opened his mouth, no words came out, he shrugged his shoulders, upward palm, 3 times. He didn't have a word to say in answer. How can you know that your sins are forgiven? His response is, like, I don't know. 12th question. How can you, as a Muslim, know for sure if you will go to heaven or not? If God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you answer? No answer. Ahmadiyya just left speechless, and I've seen this in mosque after mosque, in Muslim home after Muslim home. Sometimes the person says, well, Allah is most merciful, which is one of their Quranic verses, but they don't believe it. They use the words most merciful, but they don't have a concept of mercy. How can you know that your sins are forgiven? If God was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you answer? 13th question. Does Islam recognize the rights of other religions to exist and freely operate in Muslim countries? Here you can see, by the darker the green, the higher the percentage of Muslims, and you can see in those countries where Muslims are the majority, religious freedom does not exist. When Muslims are in your country, they're obsessed with minority rights. In Muslim countries, there are no minority rights. They're concerned for freedom for their religion in your country, but if you were in their country, like in Saudi Arabia, there is no religious freedom. In fact, people in Britain should know what Muslims think about this, because they've got public demonstrations like behead those who insult Islam. Freedom, go to hell. Well, that's eloquent. Isn't it wonderful that Islam is a peaceful and tolerant religion? Imagine if they were violent. And so, Syria. Christians are under attack. Churches are being destroyed. Northern Nigeria. Pakistan, Egypt, Syria again, Eritrea, Nigeria, Iraq. Christians are being genocided in Iraq. Under Saddam Hussein, 1.3 million Christians were living in Iraq. Do you know, under Saddam Hussein, the Christians had more freedom in Iraq than they had anywhere else in the Muslim Middle East. Under Saddam Hussein, the churches had so much freedom. Do you know, you could go to downtown Baptist Church in Baghdad, and they've got a beautiful organ with a clerk on the side, gift of His Excellency the President Saddam Hussein. In fact, his bodyguards went to that church, Baghdad Baptist Church. All of his bodyguards were Christians. All of his cooks and caterers in the kitchen were Christians, because Saddam Hussein knew Christians don't assassinate. And it was in the Christians' interest to keep him alive, because they knew if some Islamists replaced him, they'd be probably getting beheaded, which they are now. So the Americans come in and liberate the people of Iraq from Saddam Hussein, and the country goes into free-fall chaos, and now there's not even 200,000 Christians left in Iraq. Iraq had 1 in 6 Iraqis was a Christian at one time. Today, I don't even think it's 1 in 100. The Christians have been exterminated from Iraq thanks to Western interference. 14th question. If Muslims become the majority in our country, would Sharia law replace our present laws and constitutions? This is the question you could ask of your dear Muslim friends in Australia. And the answer would be, of course, Sharia law would be enforced. How does Sharia law work? Well, just go to Indonesia and you can get a bit of an idea. Go to Malaysia. Here's a homeless kid who stole a loaf of bread. Here, they force this kid to lie in the marketplace while they drive a car over his arm. This is Sharia law. Sharia law allows a husband to throw acid in the face of his wife. This happens every year, thousands of times all over the world, about 5,000 cases a year. But this is just in America they're talking about. Somalia, in one calendar year, 12 Muslims who converted to Christ were stoned to death, buried up to the waist and stoned to death. And we get these pictures from the Muslims' own social media sites where they post them. Iraq, Iran. Under Sharia law, no freedom of religion, no freedom of speech, no freedom of thought, no freedom of the press, no equality of people, no equal rights for women. Sharia law means Muslims will always blame the woman in a rape case, and the woman gets executed, and the man goes free. That is Sharia law. It's bizarre. It's a law that punishes any and all people under its control, subjects women to torture, disfigurement, rape, and slavery, and calls for the murder of everyone who disagrees with their ideology, with no regard for human life. It's a law of tyranny. It's a cult that worships the gods of terror and death. And this post is the law of hell. Sharia law is not compatible with the American Constitution. So says Dr. Wafa Sultan, a Muslim. And I'm sure that's true for the Constitution of Australia too. 15th question. If Islam is a religion of tolerance, why do no Muslim countries allow freedom of religion? In Saudi Arabia, no churches or synagogues are allowed, and no citizens can be a Christian. Why is that? It's the land of the Prophet Muhammad. That's why a woman's not allowed to drive a car in Saudi Arabia. I believe they've just allowed it in the last year. And a woman couldn't vote in Saudi Arabia. Why? Because it's the land of the Prophet. You can't let a woman have this higher status than Muhammad had in his own country. I mean, that's the kind of mentality. You can't have a mosque. You can't have a church or a synagogue in a land that should only have mosques. Behead those who insult Islam. Massacre those who insult Islam. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Exterminate those who slander Islam. Death to all Jews. I don't know if they're against fruit or juicing, but I think he needed some lessons in phonics. Perhaps this chap's got a spelling problem. 16th question. How can Muhammad be a prophet of peace when he engaged in 47 battles and raids on caravans in his lifetime? Can you think of any Old Testament prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, any prophet who engaged in military campaigns? Why did Muhammad, I mean, if he's a prophet, why is he involved in so much violence? And this wasn't like defending his home from attack. This was raiding caravans, kidnapping people, selling people for ransom. Next question. The Saudi Arabian government has funded the building of thousands of mosques in Christian lands like Europe, America, Australia. Yet there's not one church or synagogue tolerated in Saudi Arabia. Why is that? And that is a question. This is in London, Regent Park. That's in Paris. That's in Berlin. I've seen this one in Berlin, Germany. And that one's in Italy. 18th question. Surely, if Saudi Arabians have the right to distribute millions of Qurans and finance thousands of mosques and Muslim missionaries in Western countries, shouldn't Christians be allowed to do the same in Saudi Arabia? No, because Saudi Arabia is the land of the Prophet. It's the land of Muhammad. No, we don't allow. So they want freedom of religion in your country, but they're not willing to allow Christians freedom of religion in their countries. This is double standards. Okay. Those are the 18 questions I used to challenge Muslims, not all at the same time, because you could have a fight in your hands. You just choose it time by time. I would advise one with Muslims to lend them. I like lending rather than giving, because if you give, if you can afford to give, then person's going, that's fine. But if you lend, they're more likely to watch it or listen to it and then get back and keep in circulation. But whichever you choose, films like the Jesus film, the Passion of the Christ, which they're fascinated with, the More Than Dreams films, things like this, get them a New Testament, all of that will help. My experience in evangelizing with Muslims is in Faith on the Fire in Sudan. These films on Sudan are also available. I'm sorry I've run out of the Slavery, Terrorism, Islam books, but it is available as an e-book, and one can order it online as well. But this is like 300 pages, over 200 pictures, lots of details put in. There's a whole lot of films that we've been involved in, like Islam Rising. It's a four-part series where they've got ex-Muslim terrorists, ex-Muslims who've been converted to Christ, giving their story on the inside of how Islam works, from the ideology, the mosque, Dawah, the whole lot. And it's this poster, for example, you can access on our Frontline website, download and put up on your notice board and so on. We run Great Commission courses, and we've devised manuals for mobilizing people to be more effective in missions and cross-cultural evangelism, how to answer skeptics. These are some things available. I've got some of the newsletters out on the table on the Frontline Fellowship News, where we report on how we evangelize in these areas. In particular, on our website, you'll see links to videos. We're trying to put more and more of our things in videos. For example, I'm trying to screen capture presentations like this that we're giving today, so that they're available as videos on the website with the PowerPoints and audio put together, frontlinemissionsa.org. If you're on social media, you'll also find we've got Frontline Fellowship, we've got Literature for Africa, we've got Young Reformers of Change the World, Reformation 500, all dealing with different aspects, IDOP, IDOP, Africa, International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, which is different materials. We've also got a Facebook page called Muslim Evangelism, where we're putting a lot of videos and clips and resources and ideas on there too. If you like history, I've been seeing a lot of the battles on history, so our Reformation SA for South Africa, reformationsa.org, we've got a lot of historic articles, links, audios, videos, and so on. So, we need to be praying for these countries, we need to be praying for the Muslim world, we need to be understanding the suffering church and working out how best we can reach them with the Lord.